Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. Last week we studied the beginning of this chapter. And in order to get the context for the passage, the second half of the chapter that we will study this morning, please follow along as I read verses 1 to 15. That was our text last week. So this is basically giving context for this week. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Those three visitors arrived unannounced. Only after some time did Abraham realize that one of them was actually God himself in human form. And at some point, Abraham realized that the others must have been two angels, although the text is not clear about when he realized their identity and significance. And if you look in the text there, apart from the question posed in verse 9, where it says, Where is Sarah your wife? They seem to have remained silent throughout the conversation between Abraham and Yahweh. Abraham may well not have realized that they were angels until they returned from rescuing Lot and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, the text doesn't give any indication. In fact, it's not even until we read Genesis 19, verse 1, that we learn that they were angels. Up until that point, they are just identified as the men in verses 16 and 22, as we shall see. Another interesting point is the fact that after the events of Genesis chapter 19, nothing more is mentioned about Lot at all in the text. Did he even visit Abraham following his rescue? We're not told. Lot simply disappears from the narrative after chapter 19. Now this morning we will deal with the second half of chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, and I will read each section in turn as we come to them. This is sermon number 28 in our series on Genesis, and the title is Yahweh Declared Righteous and Just. Yahweh Declared Righteous and Just. We will have four main points. So let's start with point number one. Yahweh reveals his intentions. Yahweh reveals his intentions. Following the conclusion of the meal and Yahweh's mild rebuke of Sarah, we are told nothing about whatever discussion took place before the men got up to leave. Now look at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Again, Kent Hughes paints a wonderful word picture for them. He says this, quote, "Abraham, ever the good host, escorted his guests as they departed from his tents. Thus, having just dined with God, he then literally walked with God like Enoch of old." See chapter 5, verse 24. Joyous, as no doubt the departure was, it was also ominous because as his heavenly guests got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, verse 16. The traditional site for this mountaintop village of Beni Naim, 3 miles east of Hebron, where the Dead Sea and its surrounding plains are visible through gaps in the hills. The covenant feast had extended late into the afternoon so that the sun hung low in the west, radiating off the golden, leathered faces of Abraham and his heavenly guests. Below them sparkled the turquoise of the Dead Sea. Just to the south of the sea, the western facades of Sodom and Gomorrah could be seen in the slanting rays. The next time Abraham is recorded to have looked down from this vantage is at the end of the episode when he, quote, "looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace," end quote. Abraham had no idea that this would be the last time that the view would look like this. As Kent Hughes indicated, the next time he saw this, it was billowing smoke, and the stench of sulfur most likely stung his nostrils. And after that smoke cleared, it looked entirely different. As they looked down on this still peaceful landscape, Yahweh then spoke once more. Look at verse 17. "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" Now, the verses we are about to read contain an incredible condescension on God's part regarding his plans. He shared with Abraham what he was about to do. And he gives 3 reasons in the text why he desired to share his plans with Abraham, and we'll look at each in turn. The first one is because Abraham's descendants would bless the whole world. Look at verse 18. Well, start in verse 17. "Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?'" Now, Yahweh had already stated this as a promise way back in Genesis 12, verse 3. You don't need to turn there. Let me quote it to you. God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. Now remember, at this point when Abraham and the Lord are looking down from the mountain, Isaac had not even been conceived. But God promised not only that the entire world would be blessed by his descendants, the children of Israel, but more important, one of Abraham's descendants would be the means of blessing the entire world. And that one would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised descendant of Abraham. He was also the one long before promised to Adam, 2,000 years earlier from this point, that would crush the head of the serpent. So he was the one singular who would bless the entire world, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Later on in Scripture, it is revealed that he will also be the righteous judge of all the earth. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The certainty of his coming through the line of Isaac became the first reason why Yahweh decided to reveal to Abraham his immediate plans concerning Sodom. The second reason is in verse 19. Because of Abraham's responsibility to train his family in God's ways. Look at verse 19 there. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, if you look there in your ESV Bible, you'll see there's a footnote for "I have chosen him," which says in Hebrew, "known." Yahweh stated that he wanted to inform Abraham because he knew Abraham. Again, let me read from Kent Hughes. He says, First, Abraham was to become a channel of blessing to the world, verse 18, as such, Abraham had been chosen, or literally known, by God, verse 19. He had then dined with God face to face and finally walked with him. He was accorded the singular title, Friend of God, James 2, verse 23. Servants may not know their master's purposes, but friends do. So as God's friend and conduit of blessing to the whole world, it was essential that Abraham know what was going down in respect to the neighboring cities where his nephew Lot dwelt. End quote. It was as though Yahweh had a decision to make, and he desired to share his plans with his good friend Abraham. So he brought him to a place where they could both look over the affected land. And Yahweh there shared his plans with Abraham. Now, I am in no way suggesting that God doubted what the right course of action would be and needed Abraham's opinion. That's not it at all. Instead, it reflects God's nature that he desires to include or involve his children. Let me show you. Keep your finger there in Genesis 18. Turn over to John 15, please. John chapter 15. This is the same night where we found the events that John read to us before, earlier from Matthew chapter 26. And this was Jesus right before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. By this stage, Judas had left the group. And as we look at these verses, I want you to note the tenderness and affection of them. John 15, look at verses 9 to 17. John 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Now think about these 11 disciples. At best, you would say that they are ornery. Earlier that same evening, they'd even argued about which one of them was the greatest. Yet there is an incredible tenderness and affection in Jesus' words in this chapter. He was well aware that even as they nodded their heads, indicating that they understood, they didn't understand at all. They had no idea. But he desired to disclose his heart to them because they were his friends. And so he put up with the fact that they nodded their head, "Yeah, we get it, yep, we've got this done." No idea. Not that I would have been any better. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. Obviously, we are moving forward in the New Testament to where the Apostle Paul has started the church in Galatia, and he is now writing to them. And he loved the believers at Galatia. Yet these beloved Christians were allowing Judaizers to infiltrate their number and seeking to lead them back to bondage of Judaism. And look at what Paul said to them. Galatians 4, look at verses 8 to 11. Galatians 4, verse 8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." Paul was worried that all his efforts for them would come to nothing. But look again at verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, faith in Christ had brought them into relationship with God." And that's the same for us. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. These people and we who know God are known by God. Abraham also was known by God. Going back to Genesis 18, the final reason why Yahweh revealed his intentions to Abraham was because the outcry of Sodom was great. Look at verses 20 to 21. Back in Genesis 18, verse 20 to 21. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." When we think of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we generally think of sexual sins, and certainly it included sexual perversion. However, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not only sexual in nature. Listen to God's judgment on Israel many, many centuries later in Ezekiel 16. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you in a moment. But Ezekiel, along with 10,000 other Jewish men and women, were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. So the book of Ezekiel was written 1,400 years after the events about which we read in Genesis 18. Yet even then, the sin of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was so extreme that Yahweh referred to it even in Ezekiel's day. And Yahweh likened Judah's spiritual adultery to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So listen as I read Ezekiel 16, verses 44 to 54. God says this, "Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite, and your older sister is Samaria who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. Ezekiel said that the Jewish people of his day were worse than the people of Sodom. But notice the sins that he highlighted in the text regarding Sodom. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." It was as if if that was God's accusation against Judah for her spiritual adultery and her ongoing sexual sin in Ezekiel's day, we in our day are even more ripe for God's judgment. But getting back to Genesis 18, verse 20, twice we read in that verse that the outcry from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had come up before the Lord. Again, Kent Hughes tells us about this term. He says this, quote, "The Hebrew word for outcry is used in Scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and brutalized. Nahum Sana says of the terms as used here, they connote the anguished cry of the oppressed, the agonized plea of the victim for help in the face of some great injustice. In the Bible, these terms are suffused with poignancy and pathos, with moral outrage and soul-stirring passion. The sin of Sodom, then, is heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to all the sufferings of others." End quote. But even after such an outcry, the Lord made it his business to, quote, "go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me," end quote. And he finished off by saying, "and if not, I will know." This meant that if there was any doubt about the truth claims that had reached his ears, he would find out and would presumably have immediately halted the destruction. This leads us to our second point this morning, the extent of Yahweh's mercy revealed. The extent of Yahweh's mercy revealed. Look at verse 22. Genesis 18, verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. The two angels separated from Abraham and the Lord and then proceeded down the hill toward Sodom. Obviously, they were the ones carrying out that investigation. Now, by this stage, Abraham had no doubts about the identity of the man standing next to him. His companion was Yahweh in human form. But he also knew that Lot and his family were now living in Sodom. Now, there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that Lot participated in the sin of Sodom. In fact, the Apostle Peter leaves us in no doubt about the fact that Lot was a righteous man. That, to some extent, surprises us, which makes it a very good thing that Peter stated it so clearly. We will see that in our studies next week. But righteous Lot had moved to Sodom and then presumably got married. So the discussion about which we read in the remaining verses in Genesis 18 would have been motivated by Abraham's desire not only to save Lot and his family, but perhaps the entire city. His thinking must have been that if righteous Lot had dwelt in Sodom for around 20 years, and that's quite possible. Remember that Lot got married when he moved to Sodom, and he had two daughters who were now of marriageable age. Then maybe, just maybe, the testimony about Yahweh from Lot may have resulted in individuals within that city coming to faith in Lot's God. Sure, knowing the corruption of Sodom, the number of converts would be minuscule compared to the population. Yet if those converts were there, then maybe, just maybe, Abraham could ensure the preservation of the entire city. So he boldly began a conversation with Yahweh there high on the hill. Look at verses 23 to 25. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham's argument was based entirely on his knowledge of God's attributes. He knew that Yahweh is not only just, but is also merciful. It would be grossly unjust for him, therefore, to wipe out the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham's understanding was 100% correct. Yahweh will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "There was so much that was right about Abraham's prayer. The forthright passion with which Abraham interceded for the cities of the plain showed a new side of Abraham. Earlier he had stepped up to save Lot from the invading kings from the east, selflessly risking everything for his kinsmen. The deliverance of the Dead Sea kings had been a side effect of saving Lot. But here he prayed not for Lot, but for the sinful inhabitants of Sodom. He demonstrated a God-like compassion for others. Abraham, the friend of God, has become a true friend of men. He acted as a morally compassionate man. He knew people in those wicked cities, and he cared for them despite their paganism and depravity. Abraham was also bold, but not too bold, because he based his approach upon his absolute confidence in the righteousness of God. His confidence was this: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Verse 25b. He has no doubt that God is the author and arbiter of all righteousness and justice. He was convinced that God cannot and will not do wrong. His understanding anticipated Moses' declaration, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. End quote. Now, as Abraham started his discussion, even he must have known that 50 would be an impossibly big number of righteous people within Sodom. And yet, in his reply, Yahweh stated that if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom, they would save the entire population. Look at verse 26. And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." That is a remarkable concept. Only eternity will reveal how many times God's promised judgment has been averted because a handful of believers were found within a town. But having obtained, as it were, a foothold based on God's mercy, Abraham began to whittle down the number of righteous individuals that would ensure the preservation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verses 27 to 32. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." That is a truly astonishing passage. It is astonishing because it highlights clearly God's willingness to save even entire cities from destruction. From 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and finally down to 10. Throughout, Yahweh was willing to spare the entire city if an impossibly small number of righteous people could be found within it. Perhaps Abraham stopped at 10 because he finally thought that maybe, just maybe, Lot had influenced 9 other people within that city to trust Yahweh. And that's entirely plausible when you consider, because Lot, there was Lot's wife. She had been married to him for, let's say, 20 years or thereabouts. After all, they also had 2 daughters who had men who were affianced to them. So even surrounding Lot's immediate family alone, there were potentially 6 out of the 10 that had almost certainly been influenced by Lot. Obviously, we are not told why he stopped at 10. Whatever the reason, Abraham stopped trying to reduce the number further than 10. And look at how the passage ends. Look at verse 33. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This brings us to point number 3 this morning, the justice of the judge of all the earth. In this third point, I want to briefly highlight verses that magnify God's justice. Look back at verse 21. God said, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Only after verifying for himself the state of play would destruction then occur, and only if it was necessary. You and I can have every confidence that justice will be served on Judgment Day, when unrepentant sinners are judged and condemned to a lost eternity in hell. That judgment will not only be just, but the eternal punishment endured by each individual will exactly fit the extent of their sin, as horrible as that punishment will be. No one on that day will be tempted to make an accusation that the punishment meted out did not fit the crime. That's really scary, but it's true. That leads us to the second verse. Look at verse 25. Abraham said, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Again, Abraham based his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah squarely on God's attribute of justice. His question, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just, expects an answer of a resounding yes. He will do what is just because that's what God is like. And Abraham was able to leverage from that standpoint. Finally, look at verse 32. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, people get indignant about the fact that God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as though that judgment was somehow unfair. Yet God was willing to spare the entire city if only 10 righteous people could be found within its walls. That is not unfairness, that's incredible forbearance. For our final point this morning, point number four, I want to look at the application, and I want to ask a question of you. Do you want justice or mercy? Often we hear about unimaginable atrocities carried out by groups or by individuals. We think back to what happened to the Jewish people and others during the Nazi era in World War II, where millions of people were killed simply because of their race or beliefs. We hear of ethnic cleansing in various places around the world. Again, people being slaughtered purely because of their ethnicity. Or much closer to home, we recently heard of a worker in a childcare center allegedly abusing the very children he was supposed to protect. And in each case, our hearts cry out at the injustice of these events. We also cry out for justice to be meted out on the perpetrators of these acts. We are glad that God will hold such people to account for their atrocious deeds. But this is where we need to stop and consider. Yahweh, in today's passage, was willing to spare an entire wicked city if only 10 righteous people could be found within its walls. Tell me, is that fair? Is that just? And the answer is no. That's neither fair nor just. But that's what God does. And this is the good news of the gospel. God saves repentant sinners. And that's magnificent news. God saves repentant sinners. Say it with me. God saves repentant sinners. And it doesn't matter how evil a sinner you are. I just spoke about a man here in Victoria who recently was charged with over 80 offences against small children. Now, I realise those charges have yet to be tested in court, but let's assume he did commit those crimes and he is guilty. In fact, let's assume for the purpose of the argument, I'm not saying that he did this, but let's assume that he has committed even more heinous sins about which the police are unaware, including murder. Again, I'm not insinuating that he has. But if he had committed worse crimes than those with which he has been charged, if he truly repents of his sin, God will utterly cleanse him of the guilt of those sins. Yes, he would still have to endure the consequences of those sins here on earth, and such incarceration would be entirely right. But the truth of the gospel is that God saves repentant sinners. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. These are familiar verses. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Normally we would read verses 1 to 10, but that's a very dense passage of scripture. I want to read one part of it, but I also want to highlight certain parts within that section. So I'm going to read verses 4 to 7. Please follow along. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy towards sinners. For the express purpose that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9. This whole chapter recounts an incident where Jesus showed mercy to a blind man. First, he healed the man of his blindness, and then he later met up with the man and cleansed him of his sin. But also entwined in this account is the indignation of the Jewish religious leaders toward Jesus for showing mercy to a quote-unquote sinner. Let's pick up the story where the man was speaking to those religious leaders. He'd already been healed of his blindness, and we need to remember, obviously, when Jesus sent him to go and wash his eyes, he couldn't see Jesus, he didn't know what he looked like. It was only after he obeyed Jesus and washed his eyes that his eyes were opened and he was able to see, so then he would be able to recognize Jesus, right? Okay. This guy was a gutsy dude. He really was. John 9, look at verses 24 to 34. John 9, verse 24. So for the second time, they, that is the religious leaders, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. The man's final argument to them is beautifully simple and utterly unassailable. Now, their response to him in verse 34 takes the form of what is known as an ad hominem argument. The term comes from the Latin, which means to the person. Instead of addressing the argument made by the person, the other instead attacks the person. It is a pathetically weak form of argument, obviously. And in the case of these religious leaders, it demonstrated how pathetically weak their reasoning was against Jesus. Let's read on. Look at verse 35 to 39. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, the guy hadn't seen Jesus. He was blind, right? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This man placed his trust in Jesus, and at that moment he was forgiven of his sins. Why was he cleansed of sin? Because God saves repentant sinners. Now in verse 39, Jesus referred not only to those who suffer physical blindness, but more importantly, to those who recognize their spiritual blindness. Those who are willing to admit spiritual blindness and their need of a Savior receive spiritual sight, or in other words, salvation. But the story didn't end there. Look at the postscript, verse 40 to 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus' reply shows that because they refuse to admit spiritual blindness, they thereby shut themselves off from God's mercy. Only those who admit their need of a doctor will seek a cure for their pain. Likewise, only those who admit they are sinners will seek a Savior. If these religious leaders ever changed their mind, if they humbled themselves and sought His mercy, God could save them. And praise God, some of them did. We have a record of it later on. But let me bring this back to you. At some point in your future, you will stand before God. Hebrews 9, verse 27 states, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Now, this brings us back to the question I asked earlier. Do you want justice or mercy? Most people will say that they want to see justice meted out on the really bad sinners. If they were able, they'd want to draw a chalk line circle around those that they think deserve God's mercy, and anyone outside that circle does not deserve God's mercy. And wouldn't you know it, they're on the inside of that circle. Well, of course I'm inside the circle. I haven't done bad stuff like those people over there. But that's not justice. That's selfishness. I want justice, but I want to see justice for those wicked people over there. Not for me. I'm all right. Yet in saying this, they behave exactly like those religious leaders of Jesus' day who claimed that their spiritual sight was fine, thank you very much. Their unwillingness to humble themselves means they miss out on God's mercy. There is only one escape for every one of us, because we are all sinners, whether you want to admit it or not. If you kill someone, you are a murderer after you commit one murder, right? If you sin once, you are a sinner. That's the way it is. And the only escape is to do what that blind man did in John chapter 9, and that is to come to Jesus humbly and repent of your sin. He is your only hope. But praise God, God saves repentant sinners. But only those people who are willing to humble themselves will repent. That's the way it is. If you would like to learn more about this afterwards, please come and speak to me. God would have saved Sodom, and presumably Gomorrah as well. We are not told about Gomorrah, whether there were any righteous people there. But if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, presumably both cities would have been saved. God saves repentant sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful truth. that even now you are willing to save those who will repent of their sin. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do a work inside the hearts of all who hear this message who do not know you. That they will get rid of their pride and arrogance, thinking that they are okay. And they will cry out, admitting their sin and their need of a Savior. We do thank you for the fact that the offer of salvation is still there. And Father, we pray that all of us, when we come to the day of judgment, and you ask us, why should I let you into heaven? May each of us just point to Jesus and say, He's the reason. He took the punishment for my sin that I deserve. We thank you that you save repentant sinners. Amen.